Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 17. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. I think if you were to take a poll of Christians on planet Earth and you were to ask them, what are some of the key elements of your faith? What are some of the key responsibilities that Christians all over planet Earth throughout the ages should be responsible for? And we were to put together a short list, I'm certain that Bible study and prayer would be among the top of that leaderboard. Do you agree? As we come to the passage today, we're going to be looking at a snapshot and a moment in Israel's history. But we are not just going to seek to understand that moment in its historical terms. We are also going to see and ask the Lord if there's a relevant aspect and element for us today beyond our understanding, beyond a knowledge and an assent. Lord, is there a typology to this story to encourage us, to teach us about what it means to live and love and act as a Christian? So I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. Let me remind us again that this is God's word, that it is spoken to us, that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. While Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Let's pray. Father, we do come before you this morning, asking you to speak to us, asking you to lead us, to teach us, to transform our hearts. Father, we love things in this world that are unworthy of our affections. And we despise and neglect things that you have designed for our benefit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would correct us this morning, that you would change our minds, that you would convince us of what is good. Because you and you alone, O God, you determine what is good. You and you alone determine what is bad, what is wrong, what is awful for us to indulge in. You, O Lord, you are the one who make all determinations, because you are the only holy one. You are the only just one. And so, Lord, many of us are coming this morning weary, tired. Our hands are failing. Our arms are heavy. Our bodies weary and broken and failing. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would lift us up. Not because we are worthy, not because we deserve, but because you delight in doing so. So come, Holy Spirit, and move in our midst, we ask, in Jesus' name. All God's people agree. Amen. So far, the Israelites have crossed through the Red Sea. Salvation is theirs. They possess it. They have it. God has been merciful to fight for them, to save them, to deliver them from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And now they are following God through the wilderness, through the desert. Being sanctified, learning what it means to be God's people, learning what it means that God is with them and for them, and mostly so far we've seen them wrestling and grumbling with comfort issues. As we've gone through the last few months, we really see Israel crying out for better food, better provisions, better place to live, bigger cars. Well, maybe not quite that. But you get the idea. And Israel has proven themselves time and time and time again to be a grumbly nation, to be whining and complaining, to be neglectful and forgetful. They look back at Egypt and they remember it somewhat fondly, which was not their experience of such a place. In many ways, all that Israel is experiencing is designed to help us understand what the journey of faith looks like for us in Christ. But today, they're not going to be wrestling with a comfort issue. Today, there's going to be a battle. And it's going to be a battle fought with real swords and real lives on the line. When we read in verse 8 that Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim, it's too summary a statement for us to really dig and understand its deeper elements. So if you would, turn over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we will see exactly what has just taken place. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18. Moses writes, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." What's happening in this verse? What's happening is that the nation of Israel is moving through the Sinai Peninsula. And we're talking about hundreds of thousands of people and millions of livestock. And so what Amalek does here is a military strategy where you try and pick off the weakest, the stragglers. And you steal their livestock, you steal their money, and you ultimately take their lives. So as Israel is marching as a nation towards the promised land, and God is sanctifying them on their journey, awaiting the promised land, here comes the enemy of God, and he does not fight face to face. He does not fight with honor, a war. Instead, he sends his army and soldiers to pick off the widows and the stragglers and the weak. He does not take the snake head on. He goes instead just for a taste of the tail. And that is why, as Moses records this, he says that they did not fear God. See, word had gotten out that the God of Israel was alive and active. As he delivered the people. Do we remember the 10 plagues? I know it was months and months ago that we studied. But word has gotten out that these are God's people. So when Amalek comes to wage war on the Israelites, he's also waging war against God. But he must not have feared God because he did not fight God's people with honor. So what are we to do back in Exodus 17? What are we to do when we read that Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim? Who is this guy? Who is this Amalek? Who are the Amalekites? Well, according to Genesis 36, verse 12, these are the descendants of Esau. I'm going to say that again. Do you remember Jacob and Esau? The Amalekites are the descendants of Esau. And there's a bloodthirst battle being waged between the sons of Jacob and the sons of Esau. So the Amalekites hear that Israel is wandering through the desert, drinking their water, traveling through their land, and they will not have any of it. So instead of fighting with nobility and honor, fearing God, they instead target the weak and the helpless and obviously rout them. Verse 9. So Moses says to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." There's a lot happening here. The first thing we discover is that Moses has another sidekick. We're used to Moses and Aaron at this point, right? But now he speaks to Joshua. Who's Joshua? We've never met him thus far in Exodus. And yet, the way this is written, it's obvious to us that we should know who Joshua is. Joshua is so mighty in the Lord that he will eventually take Moses' place as the leader of Israel. Joshua and Caleb are going to be, as this story unfolds much later, central figures in the leading of God's people and trying to keep them in the favor of the Lord, in right standing with God, and obedient to God's decrees. So Moses says to Joshua, his lieutenant, his commander of the army, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek." Moses entrusts the choice of choosing soldiers, not to himself, not to Aaron, but to Joshua. Joshua is the military leader even at this point. So you go hand pick soldiers for us. So you can determine, Joshua, if they're too old or if they're too young or if they're too big bellied to be able to fight in God's name. So Joshua goes and selects, hand picks an army. Well, what's Moses going to do? Moses is not going to be apathetic in this situation. Moses is not going to pause and sleep. Moses is not going to withdraw and run for his life. Moses is going to battle in the same passion and degree that Joshua does. Watch what Moses says. "Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." What's Moses saying? Moses is saying, "I'm going to take the token of the covenant and I'm going to climb the hill that will overlook the battle, and I will stand with that rod raised." What's he saying? This is Moses saying, "I will put the before God the remembrance of his promises." That's what Moses is going to do. He's going to stand up over the battle and give God glory, because as the war is being waged below, they will see the rod in Moses' hands and remember that God is with them. But it's not just inspiration that Moses is after. It is inspiring to remember that that was the rod that struck the Nile, right? It is wonderful to remember that that is the rod that parts the Red Sea. It is wonderful to remember that that is the rod that swallowed up Pharaoh's other rods that his priests threw down. So when the rod of God turns to a snake, that snake swallows all the others. It's great to remember and be inspired that the Lord is with us, that the Lord has protected us, that the Lord has provided for us. But Moses is after something more than just inspiration for the soldiers who will fight below. He goes up on top of the hill with the staff of God in his hand. Verse 10, we're told, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. What's happening here? Well, there's something that the scripture knows that we have forgotten culturally. And we can go back into Exodus 9, verse 29 to see it again. Turn there. Exodus chapter 9, verse 29. Love that sound. It means we've studied it before. Exodus 9, verse 29. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. What Moses is doing when he lifts up the rod of God in his hand is not just trying to inspire the people. He's actually interceding on their behalf. In fact, just a quick survey of Scripture will denote to us that the lifting up of hands is the posture of prayer for godly men. So if I were to say to you, I knelt down by Sydney's bed last night, what would you expect to happen next in the story? I prayed for her, right? Because for us, kneeling down is a posture of prayer. But you can see from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, or 2 Chronicles 20, verses 5 through 6, or even the psalmist declares this. Psalm 63, verse 4. I will lift up my hands, the psalmist writes. We've seen this recently, a few months ourselves, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. God declares for the church, through the apostle Paul, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. The lifting up of hands is biblically understood to be a sign of prayer. So when Moses goes up on the mountaintop, he's after more than inspiring the people and rallying the troops. A song can do that. A hymn can do that. Moses is after something much, much, much greater than inspiration alone. He's after intercession. He's after intercession. Which is why verse 11 can record so matter-of-factly that when Moses' hands are held up high, Israel prevails, and whenever his hands are lowered, Amalek prevails. As Moses lifts up the rod of God, the staff, the token of the covenant that God gave him, the instrument of divine justice and judgment, as we've seen for weeks and weeks and weeks now, Israelite win the battle below. What's the problem? The problem is that Moses is old. He's well over 80 years old. And battles take hours and days. How long have you ever lifted up your hands over your head for? A minute? Two, three, five? If you've ever watched Survivor, you know that there's a limit to how long people can lift up their hands and hold things over their heads. It's always one of the final endurance challenges, right? Moses is going to grow weary. Moses' hands will slip. His arms will cramp. But Moses knows that. Did you see the promise to Joshua? You go pick the soldiers. I already picked my prayer warriors. Did you catch it? So Joshua did just as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Who's Hur? Hur is the son of Caleb, who we will also see a whole lot of in the coming escapades of Israel. So Moses takes his brother, trusty sidekick, and he takes Hur, and they go up the mountain. So in verse 12, when Moses' hands grew weary, they took a stone and they put it under him so he could sit on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands. One on one side, the other on the other side. So Moses' hands were steady until the going down of the sun. All day they wage war. All day the battle ensues. Why does Moses need to lift his hands? What's so mightily important about this moment? I want to take you back into Exodus 14. There's something we saw. There's something that we as a church reveled in for weeks and weeks and weeks. Moses says, right before Israel crosses the Red Sea, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, Moses says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Do you remember the glory of that thought? That salvation is from God. That we don't claim it, we don't deserve it, we don't add to it, that there's nothing in us that produces it. We stand still, and God alone delivers it and gives it to us. We merely stop striving. But when we flip back into Exodus 17, we must remember that the salvation has already been given and can never be lost. Somebody say amen. It's already been given, can never be lost. And yet, now God invites his people to participate in their sanctification. Their justification is accomplished by him and him alone. Now he invites them into the process of becoming more and more and more like God. One of the great difficulties for us, of course, is that we are very self-reliant people. True? You guys are all smart, talented, successful. And with that comes great arrogance, great forgetfulness. With that comes great self-sufficiency and self-satisfaction. Imagine this moment if Moses never goes up on the hill. Imagine this moment if Hur and Aaron look at the old man and say, well, God's with us, he promised. We have no need of prayer. We have no need to sustain and inspire our people. We're just going to go conquer them. All he fought yesterday were the widows and the weak. Let's just take the whole of Israel to battle. And we'll do it on our own. What's the certain outcome of that thinking? Destruction. Devastation. Depression. We are designed to be dependent on God. God doesn't want to give you enough grace for you to make it on your own. God wants to give you all of grace, all of himself, because in that he and he alone receives proper glory, proper praise. So when we come to a passage like this, we have an amazing opportunity to begin to remind ourselves what submission looks like, what dependence on God looks like. So Moses' hands grow weary. So what do? They give him a stump to sit on. They grab a rock and they put it down behind his posterior and they say, sit on this so that your hands can still be raised. And so his back has the tension released. But his arms still have to be up. So what else can these prayer warriors do? How else can they come alongside this man of God? They lift up his arms for him. Have you ever felt alone in the church? Have you ever felt alone? Have you ever felt like you have to wage this war alone? This battle is yours, and no one will come to your side. We need each other. It's not just because we're a small church. We are. But we as Christians, we need each other. We are not adequate alone to worship God. Didn't we learn that in the garden already? Before sin was in the world, it was not good for Adam to be alone. How much more is it not good for us to be alone? Friends, brothers, sisters, your arms are not strong enough alone to fight on the battlefield of sin and temptation. Your arms are not strong enough. Your character is not crisp enough, righteous enough, holy enough to see yourself prevail in the deserts of sin, in the wilderness of temptation. You need your brothers. You need your sisters. And failing to disclose your temptations leads to tragedy. Failing to disclose your habitual sin struggles leads to isolationism, insulationism, and irrelevancy. If we are called to wage the battles that still exist in the invisible realms, and we are, we can't do it alone. I will never forget sitting in Kevin Green's living room. Kevin Green was my InterVarsity staff worker for the first 2 years of college, and then he became an associate pastor at one of the sister churches in our presbytery, West End Pres. I remember sitting in the room when Kevin's wife got a phone call one afternoon. A woman, hysterical on the phone, I could hear it 20 feet away, crying and wailing. Kim trying to talk to her, trying to console her, trying to help her and love her and preach the gospel to her. And she finally looks across the room at her husband and says, I. And Kevin runs, says, wait, and runs. And he grabs the phone and he listens for what had to be 15 minutes. Not a word, just listens. And then I'll never forget his words. Say, Irene, we love you. And you don't have to believe right now. You don't have to believe right now. You have to let us believe for you. You have to let us lift up your hands before God. Because nobody makes it alone. So can I come over tomorrow? And we can pray together? Do you get the imagery now? Your hands are not enough. They're not strong enough. Your arms grow weary way too fast. This Christian life is hard. And it's filled with challenges and temptations and struggles that you are not designed to battle alone. Moses was not alone up on that hill. Neither was a Joshua alone down in the valley. Joshua had comrades all surrounding him, all waging war against the evil one, all waging war against the sons of Esau who would seek to take back a birthright that may have appeared to be theirs, but was always intended for Israel. There's more great news in this text. The people of God do prevail. They prevail because the intercession was made to a holy and living God who was already for them, already made promises to them, already was in covenant relationship with them. And with her on one side and with Aaron on the other, Moses' hands were steady until the sun went down. And verse 13, we read that Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. May we never forget that Israel is also a nation of people with the right and the power to bear the sword. The church is not given the right to bear the sword as a nation. But Israel is. And it's important that we remember that. There are many battles forthcoming. There are many wars to be waged long before Israel gets to the promised land. In fact, the Amalekites are going to come back and try again later on. So the Lord says in verse 14 to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now there's a little irony in that statement, yes? We're still talking about this cat like 3,500 years later. So what does God mean? He's going to blot out his memory. It means not that nobody will know his name. There's lots of people in history whose name we don't know, whose deeds go unrecognized, unnoticed. It means rather that all benevolency attached to him will be stripped away. And we won't know anything good about him. His evil, his malice, his trickery, that is all that will remain. And God's favor will be upon him no more. Verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." This is one of the most difficult Hebrew texts in all of Scripture to try and translate. People go in three or four different directions with this bad boy. It is so hard, and yet the ESV captures literally each piece. And yet, whose hand are we talking about? Are we talking about Moses' hand reaching up to the throne of heaven to petition the Lord? Maybe. Are we talking about Amalek's hand reaching out to try and steal back that which was given to Jacob? And other versions. What we know is very, very clear. We know that Moses was praying. We know that Moses lifted up holy hands to petition God, bearing in his hand the token of the covenant, the sign, if you will, of God's judgment and justice. And we also know that Amalek rose up to fight against God and God's people. And we know what comes next in 16, that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek symbolizes something far beyond just one man and one descendant of another man. He's a typology of the evil one. He's a type, a representative of the truth that there are evil forces at work to destroy you and me and this church. There's an evil one. And he has an uncompromising, horrible plan for your life. But he's already lost. Isn't that what Colossians 2 tells us? That on the cross, Jesus has mocked and overcome the enemies of God. While Moses was up on the hillside, he was postured in a stance of complete surrender and total dependence on God. That's the posture that we should come to the sacrament with. Yielding, submitting, laying ourselves down, and receiving from God in full surrender and total dependence. In a few minutes, Rob Wooten's going to come forward and he's going to lead us through the institution of the supper. But make no mistake, this table is for desperate sinners. People who are desperately in need of God's grace, tangible form of God's mercy, a reminder of God's faithfulness in what he has done, is doing, and will bring to completion. Amen? What we are to learn from this text is that it's not enough to fight like Joshua if we don't also pray like Moses. Imagine what we would be like if we had the power to resist temptation and overcome habitual sin in our own strength. Imagine how hopelessly self-righteous we would become. Imagine what would happen in our hearts if we were to actively steal glory from God time and time again. We need God. We are dependent on him. And Moses' hands may fail. Moses' arms may need partners and brothers to undergird and to lift him up. But we have in Christ a mediator of the covenant who always lives to intercede. That's Hebrews 7. That Jesus Christ always lives to intercede for us. There's this glorious connection with the banner we saw in verse 15 and what the prophet Isaiah records in Isaiah 11:10. Write this down, Isaiah 11:10. Isaiah records for us that the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. I'll read it again. The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Rephidim is the place where this battle took place, and it's called the place of rest. It's where we fight for our rest. But the ultimate provider of our rest, it's not ourselves. It's not our righteousness. It's not our effort. It's not the sincerity of our requests. The real banner over us is Christ himself. Jesus, the root of Jesse, the son of David. That is the one who intercedes for us. So when we feel like our hands grow weary and our fellowship is weak, remember to charge one another, remind one another, urge one another that we have a mediator who lives eternally, that there is one who stands between us and the Father and intercedes on our behalf with the fellowship and the pleasure of God overflowing. It's not as though Jesus has to change the Father's mind. It's rather that Jesus and the Father fellowship in the love that they have had for us before the world began. The real banner, the real rallying point is Jesus Christ himself. Notice it's not just that Jesus has a banner. According to Isaiah, Jesus is. He is the banner. He is the sign and seal and symbol of all that is true, of all that is good, of all that God has planned for us. And one day we will see him face to face and we will fall or stand with arms raised and praise and worship him forever. I hope that in the coming weeks and months you try, maybe for a little while, to stand arms raised and pray, and that you kneel down and pray, that you exercise the freedom that God has given us to express praise and petition in full freedom of motion. God gave us souls, but he also gave us bodies. So I want to challenge you to posture your body in an act of prayerfulness. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're overwhelmed at the joy that you and you alone are the true banner. You and you alone are the true memorial. You and you alone are the true author and provider of salvation. And Lord, we thank you that in your mercy you sent your Spirit to fight in, to fight for, and to fight with us. Lord, we ask that you would move in our hearts, that you would move in our minds, that we would indeed heed the Apostle Paul's request, that we should pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Lord, after we put on the armor of God, may we be men and women of prayer. And may we pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and all kinds of requests. We love you, Lord. We come now to worship you in spirit and in truth. And all God's people agree. Amen.